Jude, the book of Jude. Now, before I start this morning, I wanted to address a couple of things. How many of you, I brought up last week the fragment that was found here, that was found here recently, or at least it was unveiled recently, the fragment that said, then Jesus said to them, "My wife," and that was the end of it. And there's all this excitement over this thing, and all this renewed buzz about Jesus. Did he have a wife or didn't he? Did you guys see the news on that fragment this week? Here's the latest. Most scholars think it's a hoax. They think somebody found in the 20th or 21st century a fragment of papyrus and really didn't know Coptic or whatever it was written in, I'm not sure, and wrote on it and say it's not authentic. And most scholars, even secular scholars, say it's not authentic. That's why you never put your hope into something like that. It's right here. And this one, for 2,000 years, they've been trying to discredit this. I remember Ravi Zacharias talking at one point about, I don't remember if it was Friedrich Nietzsche or somebody like that who proclaimed the death of God, but here's the very man who proclaimed the death of God, and the next thing you know, after he died, they turned his home into an international Bible society. And they published Bibles in the home of one of these great atheists who declared that God was dead. So he says it's funny how the Bible has a way of outliving its pallbearers. And I think that's true. So don't, you know, when this stuff comes down the line, you take it with a grain of salt. You might find it interesting, but you don't take it too seriously. The other thing I wanted to start with this morning, I wanted to mention that, is I had somebody, I was in a discussion this week with somebody about last week's message and about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this question came up, and the question was this: how come it seems that as time goes on, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints seems to become increasingly expanded and more and more complex? And I think this is a question that a lot of people have. I mean, you see sort of a desire by a lot of evangelicals for this simple faith, just give me Jesus, you know, something like that. And this desire to return to those simple days when the gospel was very plain and simple. You could announce it in a few lines, and that was it. Now we have creeds, and then you have catechisms, and you have doctrinal statements. And the question was basically, why isn't the gospel as simple as it used to be? And I think that's a great question. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about why things have developed the way they have. There are several reasons why doctrine has seemed to become more expansive, and some of it's perfectly legitimate. All of it's usually for noble intentions, but there's some very good reasons. For example, I was trying to think of some kind of example that would clarify this. Why is it that in the New Testament, the gospel, you read about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but he doesn't flesh it out? Then most places you don't see a list of the things you must believe. You see some, you'll see 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And you say, well, that's the gospel, but is that all of it? I mean, do you have to believe something about Jesus? Was he God? Was he man? Was he both? And the answer to that question is yes. There's other things that Paul assumed the readers knew. And so you don't have this one place in Scripture where you can turn and you see everything you must believe. You see it in various places, and it's because the audiences to which the apostles were writing understood a lot of it. And it's just like today. I mean, when we write a letter to somebody, we don't spell out every detail because we understand they already assuming a lot of what we know or we're trying to convey. And so I thought about it this way. In the New Testament, you have very basic statements of the gospel. And then shortly thereafter, you have the Apostles' Creed, which seems a little bit more expansive. And then a little later, you have the Nicene Creed, and it's a little longer. And then you can go to the Athanasian Creed, and it's a little longer. And you say, well, why is that? Why does that happen? Well, the best illustration I could think of is something like this. I worked for John Deere for 15 years in Pueblo, and I was very familiar with Eastern Colorado and Southern Colorado. And let's say a farmer called me one day and said, hey, I need a piece of equipment delivered. Would you deliver it? And I said, sure, where you live? And he says, well, I live 5 miles east of Holly. Say, and my gate's right on the highway. And I'm like, sure, when you want me there, I'll be there. And then I resigned, which I did. I retired from that and had another person took my place. And let's say this individual who replaced me didn't know, he was familiar with Pueblo, but he really wasn't familiar with Southern Colorado very well. And the same farmer called him and said, hey, I need a piece of equipment delivered, and it needs to go 5 miles east of Holly, and my gate's on the highway. And this guy says, well, I'm not sure where Holly is. And the farmer says, well, do you know where Lamar is? And the salesman says, yes. And he says, well, you go to Lamar, and you head east on the highway, and you get to Holly, and you go about another 5 miles, and you'll see my gate. Oh, okay. And then you hire, this guy resigns, and the next salesman that covers this area is from Springs. He doesn't even know Southern Colorado very well at all. And the same farmer calls him and gives him the same direction or same instructions. I want this equipment. And the guy says, I don't know where Holly is. And the farmer says, well, do you know where Lamar is? No, I don't know where Lamar is. Do you know where Pueblo is? Yeah, I know where Pueblo is. Well, you go to Pueblo, you hit Highway 50, you go east, you go through a lot of towns, you come to Lamar, keep going east, another, you know, I don't know, 30 miles, whatever it is. You come to Holly, 5 miles east of there. You see, in each instance, because the salesman is removed further and further from the context, you have more expansive directions, but it's the same destination. And it's the same thing with doctrine. You see, there was a lot of things that were understood and presumed to be true in the first century that the authors, these apostles, knew the audience could understand and already understood, and they didn't spell all those things out. They knew they understood them. But we live in the 21st century. I mean, for goodness sake, we live farther away in culture from people who lived in 1900 than they lived from Jesus. I mean, the culture has changed so much in the last 100 years. We are so far removed from New Testament times that it takes a lot of explanation to help us understand exactly what they were talking about. And so as the church moved further and further away from New Testament times and became more and more Greco-Roman or Gentile and less Jewish, and the apostles died out and the church gets older, they start to ask questions like, what do you need to believe to be saved? And you see the Apostles' Creed come in. You know, here's what you believe about the Father, and here's what you believe about the Son, and here's what you believe about the Holy Spirit, and here's what you believe about the church. Very basic stuff, but this is what you believe. And then you get a little further removed, and you have people say, well, okay, I know I need to believe in Jesus, but do I need to believe that Jesus was God? And then you see the Nicene Creed say, yeah, Jesus is God from God, and light from light, and true God from true God, and begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and through him all things were made. And you say, see, he was God. But for us and for our salvation, he became incarnate, the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was a man too. So you see this spelled out, because there's the further away you get from the context, the more explanation you need to get to the same place. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, that's an explanation about why a lot of this developed the way it did. It's perfectly understandable. I think the early creeds are important, and I think it's helpful for us to know, especially the earliest creeds, because they reflect what we believe. And somebody says, well, I don't see grace by faith alone in there. Well, think about the creed. I believe. I believe. I believe. It says that all through these creeds. Then you get into the later church, let's say the Reformation and later, you start to see these things get really expansive. Why? Because now you have a different issue that's coming up. And the issue is this. It's no longer the case where you have one church in each town or a home churches, but the elders are sort of shared and they're all sort of bound up with one another. Now you have churches where doctrine has developed and there's distinctives. It helps people understand why this church, this kind, and I'm not saying good or bad, this is what happened, why the Reformed churches were distinct from the Lutheran churches. And why the Lutheran churches were distinct from the Anabaptist churches, and the Anabaptist churches were distinct from the Anglicans. And so you see some of this spelled out in their doctrine, trying to help people come to grips with what the difference is. It's just the same as if I go down to Mark Apodaca's church. You go there, you look at their doctrinal statement. Do we share the gospel? Absolutely we do. Do we share every distinctive? I mean, do we share everything that they share? No, there's some things we disagree on. And it's helpful to go into their church and you get the doctrinal statement and you get ours and you say, oh, I see some differences here. It's not the gospel, but I see some differences here, and it helps people understand the differences. One other reason this has developed, and I think it's noble, but I think it was a mistake, is you'll see doctrine inserted into doctrinal statements that historically haven't been in doctrinal statements for the purpose of trying to weed out, say, liberals. I'll give you a good example of this. In the 20th century, it's very interesting. In the 20th century, you'll see a lot of doctrinal statements include, even now, in churches and in parachurch organizations like mission agencies or mission organizations, you'll see statements, very detailed statements on end times doctrine, where you never would have seen that before. Now you'll see very detailed statements. It's not just that there's a bodily return of Christ. It's not just that there'll be resurrections. It's not just that there'll be judgments. It's not just that there's heaven and hell. But now you'll see lots, especially in the early 20th, mid-20th century, you see lots that say he's going to return pre-mill, and he's going to be before the millennium. And not only that, he's going to return before the tribulation. And you'll see this all spelled out. The intention behind that was largely good. It was, in many cases, to try to keep liberals who didn't take this seriously out of the church. But there was an unintended consequence. Often it kept Christians out of the church, because historically not all Christians have believed some of those details. That's why I love our doctrinal statement. You look at our doctrinal statement, you know what it says? What you must believe about the end times is the bodily return and resurrections and judgments and eternal states. And then it has an addendum. And it says, in the addendum it says, okay, most of us believe in the pre-millennial return of Christ. That is, Christ will return before the thousand-year reign. But this is neither required for membership in the association, the BMA, Baptist Missionary Association, nor should it be a litmus test for fellowship between Christians. You know why? Because if you go across the street right here to Mark Spellman's church, they don't believe that. They differ with us on, or with many of us, I don't know where you all come down, on end times views. And does that mean they're not Christians? Should we fellowship with them? Absolutely we should. But we have, there's that distinctive. So it, what that the result, end result of that kind of thing was, inserting that into a doctrinal statement often kept Christians from coming in. So you have to be careful. I mean, this thing with doctrine is a tricky thing. It's like a lot of other areas where there's the law of unintended consequences. And so what you want to do is you do want to keep out people that are going to threaten the body, like we see in Jude. But you want to be careful not to keep out people who aren't going to threaten the body, who are genuine Christians, who may have some legitimate differences. And these things, trust me when I say, these things get extremely complicated. They're extremely complicated. And it's something I have constantly wrestled with as a pastor, and I think maybe this is the way to do it. And then I start to realize the unintended consequences of that. Oh, maybe it's better to do it this way. And pretty quick, I'm pulling my hair out saying, man, maybe we just better leave it alone. But this is why you have this development in doctrine. I mean, there's multiple reasons for it. But part of the reason it becomes expansive is simply to help us understand what was presumed in the first century. And so in that sense, a lot of these developments were good and helpful. But I thought that actually relates to Jude, because what's the problem in Jude? What's the problem in this letter? The problem is people who've come into the church who are essentially threatening the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that means that Jude, the challenge for this church is to contend for that faith. The challenge for us is to contend for that faith. But the question is, how do you contend for something you don't know what it is? We have to use some of these tools to help us, and ultimately, this is where it's all found, ultimately. This is the foundation of it all. We have to really make sense of what it means to contend for the faith if we're to do what Jude wants us to do. So I wanted to spend some time there. I do get that kind of question a lot about the nature of doctrine. If you have questions about that, come talk to me. But let's read through Jude and we will delve in here to verse 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, the beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. In speaking, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you this morning. We just thank you again for this word. Lord, we thank you again for the truth. Lord, we thank you that you promised, Lord, that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church. And that we can trust, Lord, that there has always been Christians who've believed the truth. And Lord, that you count us among them. And Lord, that you want us to keep the truth ourselves, that you want us to keep the truth pure and to hand it down. And we just ask you, Lord, this morning and every morning, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would teach us, that we would come to a better and better understanding of these things, of the faith once for all delivered. Lord, that you would help us see the reason for the warnings you give us and the dangers and perils of being a Christian, Lord, in this world. The perils that we understand the church faces every day in this world. And we just ask you, Lord, to guard our body. Help us take seriously this word. I'd ask you to teach us this morning. Help us understand how to keep the faith, to contend for the faith, and to protect ourselves, Lord, from those who would undermine the faith. We just ask you, Lord, to teach us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I'm going to start in sort of an odd place, but think about this church very quickly. We don't know exactly when this was written, but it presumably was written sometime around 60-65 AD, we think. It was a relatively early church. It was several decades after the resurrection, but it was still in a period of time when the Apostle Paul was alive, and Peter was probably alive, and James, and Jude, obviously, and many of the apostles, John. Most of the apostles at this point were still alive. This is a church that very well may have been founded by the apostles. Wouldn't that be a privilege to have the apostles themselves found your church? And I just mean that because, can you imagine sitting under the Apostle Paul or one of the apostles as they sat up every night and taught? If you're like me, I mean, I'd probably be like the guy who fell out of the window. I'd probably end up falling asleep, but I would be there at 2 in the morning trying to learn. I mean, I can't imagine sitting at the feet of some of these guys. It would be amazing. It wouldn't be as good as sitting at the feet of Jesus, but it'd be probably the next best thing. And we see here that these people in this church knew Jesus. Or, I'm sorry, knew the apostles, some of the apostles. Look at verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you." What were they doing? They were warning. They were saying to you that in the last time, mockers will come in following their own ungodly lusts. You remember what the apostles taught you. So this is a church that might have been founded by the apostles. It's probably a church like Corinth, where, remember Corinth, the number of amazing New Testament teachers that had come in and out of that city and preached and taught, and then you sit back and you read about their problems, you're like, what have they been doing when these apostles have been coming in and out? Obviously, they weren't listening. But here you have a church that was possibly founded by the apostles, but knew some of the apostles, and they knew Jude. Jude calls them beloved. He obviously loved this body, and they obviously were very familiar with James, because Jude says, yeah, when I write to you and say, Jude, I'm the brother of James. You know James, the pillar of the Jerusalem church, that very important man who presided over the Jerusalem council. And so this church had every advantage, didn't it? And what did the apostles do? We see plenty of examples of this in the New Testament. When they would plant a church, what would they leave in charge of the church? Or maybe who would they leave in charge of the church? Elders. Elders, what we might call them pastors. The question I have when I read this is this. Jude is writing to a church or churches. And he's writing not to the elders. He's writing to the church itself, the body. And he says, I'm writing to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And why am I writing? Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a church that was founded by the apostles. The apostles either appointed or helped select elders for this church, and pastors, we might call them pastors, and yet this church has been infiltrated by people who are so ungodly that long ago they were marked out for condemnation. They are deceitful people. They are ungodly people, and they're heretical people. They twist the grace of God into a license to sin. They deny the very lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. I mean, how in the world do people like that get into this church? Where are the pastors? Where are the teachers in this church? Well, I'm going to address that question. I want to go outside of Jude for a little bit here. Some of you have been through this before with me. I haven't done it for a while. We're going to look at some passages I've looked at in the past. But I want to ask the question, not only where were these elders, but what was the purpose of elders in this church? Maybe the elders were there and they just weren't fulfilling their duty. Maybe they weren't. What were they called to? What are elders? And that leads us somewhere. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And again, for some of you, this will be review. I won't stay here all morning. But when we talk about leaders in the early church, one office we can talk about, and I shouldn't say leaders, but offices in the early church. One office is deacon. That's an office in the early church. But I want to set the deacons aside for a minute, because that's not, or at least this morning, because this isn't really deacon territory. My concern is not just with offices in the church, but specifically those offices in the church that are to protect the church from things like this. And when we look at the New Testament, there's three offices, or three labels, I should say, that we see used for these leaders in the New Testament. We see the word elder. We see the word overseer. In some translations, it's rendered bishop. And we see the word shepherd. Okay. It's fascinating because elder, the word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros or buteros. Anybody know what denomination or form of church government comes from that? Presbyterians. And then you have the overseer or bishop, that word, you know, anybody know? Episcopal system. So you have these pretty familiar Greek terms to us because we've got English words that come right from the Greek. But in the third one, shepherd, we don't. It's poimeno or something like that. I can't remember what the term is. But in any event, it doesn't come straight over into English, but shepherd, from the Latin, we derive the word pastor. So when we say pastor, if you call me pastor, really the indication is I'm shepherd. Okay, so you see these three words in the New Testament. Now the question is, if you look around different churches, if you go to the Presbyterian church, you go to the Episcopal church or the Catholic church, or you go to different churches or Baptist churches, we all sort of have a different church structure. And the question for me isn't whether this church structure or that church structure is better. The question I want to ask is, what did the first century church believe about this? I mean, what did the Bible teach about these elders and these overseers and these shepherds? And look at Acts 20 with me, because the question is, do we have three offices? Do we have one office? What's the situation here? Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on the final leg of his third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he's on a ship in the port in Miletus. And we read this in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Ephesus wasn't far from Miletus, so Paul lands in Miletus, and he calls for the elders in the church, these leaders in the church in Ephesus. See, every church in the New Testament had a plurality of elders, and that gets a little complicated. I won't get into that this morning, but there were a number of elders. We don't know how many came down, but multiple elders came down to Miletus to meet Paul. And Paul starts to speak to them. And what's he say? Listen to what he says in verse 28. He's speaking to you elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Aha, there's that second word. You elders are also overseers. You're that word bishop. It says you are also these overseers or bishops. Why do you oversee the church? He goes on. To shepherd the church. There's the third term. To shepherd the church of God. He says, you elders are overseers that are also shepherds. And when you start to pick apart the language there, elder typically means something like one who's senior and one who deserves respect. And in some sense, that's applied, I think, to, it's not the only reason, I'm not going to get into it, but it's applied to pastors, because pastors may not be the most mature people in the church, but they certainly shouldn't be the least mature. They should be respected and mature people. And so this designation elder has stuck. And actually, that came out of Judaism as well, the word elder. Overseer is obvious. It means you're overseeing the church. That is, elders are to govern the church. They rule the church in some sense, not tyrannical in a tyrannical way or a dictatorial way, but they do govern the church. Elders are there to govern the church. And shepherds, well, think about what a shepherd does. What's a shepherd do? They feed and they tend to and they protect, right? They protect the flock. They feed the flock. And the reason, what Paul's doing here, when he speaks, Luke's recording it, is Paul is saying that this role of leadership has several elements. One, it should be exercised by people who have some level of respect. They're called elders and maturity, and they are overseers in the sense that they rule or govern the flock, and they are there to also protect the flock and feed the flock. And so these different terms aren't different offices. They're the same office, but they're different aspects of the same office. And so you see them used this way interchangeably. Paul, you elders are also overseers, are also shepherds. You elders are to oversee the church, exercise oversight, and you're to shepherd the church. Look at quickly at 1 Peter chapter 5. This different apostle. 1 Peter 5. Peter is writing in this letter to the church generally. And then he gets to chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and he says this in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders. So Peter turns his attention from the church at large to the elders. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. You elders, I want you to shepherd the church. I want you elders to shepherd the church. And he goes on, that is, feed the church and protect the church, tend to the church's needs. And he goes on, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Exercising oversight. You're overseers as well. You need to govern the church. So you see that Peter and Paul and Luke, in fact, use these terms interchangeably. I'm not going to go there. I don't have time. But if you read Titus chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1, Paul gives us a list of qualifications for elders. And he says, you elders need to be above reproach. That doesn't mean sinless. It means that we shouldn't be the most sinful people. You shouldn't have a pastor where everybody under the sun just sees the glaring faults and weaknesses and sins of the pastor, because then they just become subject to ridicule. But it's not sinless. Is there a sinless pastor? No. And if there is one, he just proved he's not. He is sinful. If he says I'm sinless, then he proved he's a sinner. But in any event, Titus, and as he goes on, he says, why do they need to be above reproach? Because overseers have to have good character, he says, and he lists some more. See, he uses the term interchangeably. Overseer and elder are used interchangeably there. Paul, in the letter to Philippians in chapter 1, greets the overseers and along with the rest, and deacons along with the rest of the church. Well, why didn't he greet the elders and the shepherds? Because they're the same thing as the overseers. They're all these terms are interchangeable. And so then we have to ask, okay, if that's the case, if elders are also overseers and also shepherds, then what is it that, or pastors, we would say, what is it that these pastors were to do? What were they to, what's their job description? Well, let me give you a couple. There's many, but a couple, two of them that are very important here for Jude is, one, they were to be teachers. You know, to be an elder in the church, to be an overseer in the church, to be a shepherd in the church, one of the qualifications is teaching. You have to be able to teach. That's one of the things that makes being an elder distinct from being a deacon as far as qualifications. You read the description for both, and what's fascinating is the qualifications are almost identical, except for there's a qualification that is required of elders that's not required of deacons. You have to be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. You have to be able to teach. So elders have to teach. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, let me flip there very quick. You don't have to go there. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, when he's giving the list of qualifications, he says these elders, these overseers, have to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. One of the purposes for elders, one of their charges, is that they teach the truth, they exhort with the truth, sound doctrine, and they refute those who teach false doctrine. That's one of the things I have to be able to do to be an elder. It appears in both qualifications, and Paul, anytime Paul's writing to elders, you see teaching is such a heavy part of what he's suggesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we read these, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." Those who exercise oversight well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That means you need to take care of the pastors in the churches. And then he goes on, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why? Because that's such a critical task for elders, teaching and preaching. A second task is protecting the flock of God. They have to protect the flock of God. That's why Titus says they have to be able to refute those who contradict. Elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers have to be able to refute false doctrine that comes into the church, don't they? That's one of their tasks, to protect the flock. That's why pastors have to be able to study. And it's unfortunate in our culture we don't give them time to study. They're buried in everything else. I appreciate being here because I'm allowed to study. But so many pastors are weak because they can't take the time to prepare themselves the way they need to prepare themselves because they're too busy doing everything else under the sun and not doing this. And this is critical. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." See, elders, shepherds, leaders, pastors, teachers, whatever you call these people, they are there to keep watch over your souls, to protect you. Let me read one more passage very quickly. And back in Acts, that same passage in chapter 20, listen to what he says. He says, "You elders, be on guard for the flock of God." What are the elders there to do? To protect the flock of God. Why? He says, "I know after my departure," verse 29, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. I warned you that savage wolves come into the church. You have to protect the flock. You have to guard the flock." Now, the reason I go to great lengths to talk about that this morning, I really didn't go to great lengths, but many of you have probably heard that before, is this. Where were those shepherds? Where were those overseers? Where were those elders in these churches that Jude is writing to? Because doesn't this seem like a task that the elders should have been responsible for taking care of? How did these people get into the church? And once in, how were they allowed to propagate this nonsense they were teaching, this heresy they were teaching in the church, and get away with all this ungodly behavior? I'll tell you why this happened. These people, he says, certain men, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let me tell you about these people. These people who crept in. He says down in verse 7 that these people are the same kind of people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. He says in verse 8, these men also by their dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesty. Verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand. Now listen, verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Now, I use the New American Standard. It says caring for themselves. But I suspect most of you don't use the New American Standard, and your Bible probably says something a little different. It probably says something like this, shepherding only themselves, or shepherds who feed only themselves. You see, what he's driving at, caring, is such a really, it's an unfortunate thing in the NAS, I believe, because this word caring in the New American Standard is the same verb that you have in 1 Peter and Acts to shepherd. And that word was used specifically of these people that were in positions to feed the flock. And the fact that they're feeding only themselves and caring for only themselves indicates the problem here. The reason these teachers, there's a problem dealing with this heresy in the church is because it's the elders, it's the overseers, it's the shepherds that are the problem. That these are shepherds in the church that are the people who had at one time crept into the church. These are the shepherds who revile angelic majesties and defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. It's these shepherds who indulge in the same kind of sinful behavior that you see in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's these shepherds who revile things they don't understand. It's these shepherds that were prophesied to undergo judgment by in 1st Enoch, he quotes it in verse 15. It's these shepherds, listen to this, these shepherds who have the responsibility of teaching and protecting the flock. It's these shepherds who cause division, who are worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. So when Jude writes to the church, one of the reasons he writes to the congregation at large is because he can't very well write to the elders now, can he? Because so many of the elders, I don't know if all of them were, but so many of the elders were these shepherds who were somehow had not only come into the church, but found themselves in positions of leadership in the church, positions of authority in the church. And the question for this body is, what do we do when we find ourselves in a situation where our leaders, our shepherds, our pastors, our elders are doing these things? And that's why I think this book is so instructive for us, because how many times in this book does Jude say, the first thing you need to do is get out of there and go find another church? Does he ever, or go found another church? Now, you know what he expects the body of believers to do? Take back the church. Take back the church. That's what he wants them to do. That's why he wants them to contend for the faith. But the problem here is that these people had come in and became leaders. Now, very quickly, how do people like this come into the church and find themselves in positions of authority? Or even as teachers, how is it the case that so many churches in our day and in the first century could find themselves in a situation where teachers and preachers and pastors and shepherds and overseers were heretics and ungodly people, and these folks are in positions of authority? How could that happen? Well, it's interesting. The New Testament gives us a number of answers for that. Well, absolutely, we're deceived. But one of the let me tell you some of the answers Scripture gives to that question. Ironically enough, sometimes we want those kinds of people in our church. Sometimes we want them. You know why? Because one, sometimes we don't want people as elders who are really going to teach us what this says. Sometimes we want people who are going to teach us what we want to hear. They want, you know, there's a whole culture of this in evangelicalism in America. There's a whole culture of pastors and churches that want pastors who are going to tell them how God wants to bless them and take care of them and meet their every need and give them their every wish. He's almost like a genie in a lamp. And all you got to do is rub them the right way. And he's going to pop out and ask, what can I do for you, Paul? What can I do for you? And is there not a lot of Christians that want that kind of God? I've had people tell me, I don't want you to come to church where I have to hear about my sin because I already feel bad enough about myself. Well, listen, if you go to church, what you really ought to hear is the Word of God. Does this talk about sin? All right. This talks about sin. So that's what you ought to be taught. If it talks about sin, does it talk about blessing? Talks about blessing too, doesn't it? You got to be taught both. It's not one thing or another. One or the other, it can be both. That's one of the advantages. I'm not saying it's the only way to do it. One of the advantages of preaching through a book of the Bible is you can't escape the hard passages. You're forced as a pastor to have to deal with them. And it's just the way it is. And so you get the full counsel of God that way. But the bottom line is, sometimes we want to get pastors in who teach us what we want to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, Paul has just got done exhorting Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out. This is so critical. And he goes on, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. See, some churches accumulate for themselves teachers that teach them what they and preach to them what they want to hear rather than the truth. Don't ever be, we should never be that kind of body. Doesn't matter whoever comes in here, what happens to me, if I never, never, never let somebody come in here that wants to teach and preach what you want to hear. Make sure they come in to teach and preach the truth, even if you don't want to hear it. And so that's one way that these people infiltrate the church. That's not the case here in Jude, but that's one way. I'll tell you another way. The church fails to take care of its pastors. You see this in Galatians. It's a little subtle, but it's there. If you look at Galatians, the Galatian church had been filled with Judaizers, and they were in positions of authority. They're these legalists who'd come into the church. And you get to chapter 6, and out of the blue, Paul seems to address this issue of caring for, taking care of teachers. The worker is worth his wages. Pay the one who teaches should receive all good things from the one who learns, basically. He addresses that in chapter 6. You know what seemed to happen? These were young elders in this church. These guys were very young in the faith. Paul went back through these churches. He planted them. No sooner planted them, he comes back through. He points up elders. Some of them may be only months old in the faith, but they're more mature than the rest of the people in the church. So he appoints them, and the church is supposed to support those elders. But it seems that they didn't. And we might call this, we have a name for this, it's bivocational. These pastors have to become bivocational. They go back to work because they can't support themselves. And what happens? It makes a church, especially churches with younger pastors, vulnerable to what? Teachers who can come in and teach things that shouldn't be taught, because the pastor is so busy engaged in trying to provide a living for himself, he can't protect the flock like he should. And that's a reality in Galatians. That's one of the reasons this happens. Another thing that happens is that sometimes these people come from within the church itself. You know, sometimes false teachers don't come in from the outside, they come from the inside. Read 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it would be revealed that they were not all of us. You see, where did these Antichrists come from? From the church. They went out from the church. They came from here. And you read in Acts 20 again, that passage, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, from among your very selves these savage wolves will arise. You know the really difficult thing about that is we're a family, right? I use that language all the time. I really feel like this is, I really believe this is our family. This is a family that God put together. And it's always expanding, praise God, or I mean, people are coming in and they become part of the family. And how hard is it when you see warning signs over a flag flying over a family member to approach that family member? You know what you want to do? Let's say in our church we elect leaders, we do this periodically. We have leadership elections. And if somebody steps up and says, I want to be considered, and if I see something in their life or in their either in their behavior or in their doctrine that I think could be problematic, I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. I want to assume the best and say, you know, oh, it's sort of a peccadillo. It's not a big deal. They'll never take it and run with it. They'll outgrow it. It's okay. It's okay. And we want to sort of whitewash one another's blemishes like that because we want to think the best of one another and we don't want to rift in the church. We don't want to tell anybody, no, you're not qualified for ministry. Let me ask you a question. Are there some people that are qualified for ministry? Yeah, and there's some people that aren't? Yeah, that's scripture. But we don't want, let me give you an illustration of this from outside the church. How many of you have heard of Fuller Theological Seminary? Probably a lot of you. Fuller Theological Seminary was founded by Charles Fuller, conservative evangelical man. It was a great seminary, a very conservative seminary, rock solid seminary. Well, Charles had a son, Daniel, who studied at Berkeley and some other places, and then he went to Europe and studied for a while, I believe, and came back and really had come to reject things like the inerrancy and supremacy of Scripture and that kind of thing, or sufficiency of Scripture. And he comes back, and the faculty and staff at the school, maybe involving Charles as well, I don't know, but they said, you know, we know this guy has some heretical views, but, you know, he's Charles' son. He's the son of the president. He's the son of the founder. And he's really a good guy. And let's give him a position on the faculty. And they did. You know what the position was? They made him professor of hermeneutics. That is, professor of the part of theology that teaches you how to study the Bible, ironically enough. And they also they needed a dean of students, and they went ahead and appointed him dean of students. How many of you know, is Fuller Seminary conservative today? No. I'll tell you what, I'd go to Fuller Seminary, but I'll tell you what, I would be very discerning. And if people who want to go to Fuller Seminary, they talk to me, I'm like, you just better really watch what they're teaching you, because so many of their profs reject the inerrancy and historical reliability of the Scriptures. They're constantly challenging the Scripture. And this came from a guy that came from the inside that they didn't deal with, which is unfortunate. This happens in churches. But let me tell you what happened here very quickly. I'll be done in a minute. I've spent more time on this than I wanted. Let me tell you what, isn't that the case every week? Okay. It has never failed. I don't know why I explained that. You all know that already. Let me tell you what happened here. It was none of those cases. It wasn't the case that these Christians wanted false teachers because they wanted to have their ears tickled. It wasn't the case that it probably wasn't the case that they weren't paying their elders. That probably wasn't the case either. Unfortunately, they're probably paying these guys. It doesn't seem to be the case that the heresy came from the inside. It seemed to come from the outside. They came in. They crept in unnoticed. I'll tell you the problem here. The problem here is the false teachers came in deceptively. They came in disguise. See, it's funny because we read about these passages, we read about these warnings in Scripture, about the warnings against false teachers. False teachers never come and knock on your door with a sign around their neck that says, I'm a false teacher, or I'm a heretic. You know, I've spoken to, I would never use this word when I'm talking to them, but I've spoken to 100 heretics in the last 20 years as a Christian. I mean, many people who deny the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or the gospel, you know, the resurrection of Christ or salvation by grace, they deny all kinds of things. I've talked to many, many people. I've never had one of them that would ever tell me they're a heretic. I'd always have every one of them will tell you they're a Bible-believing either Christian or they're spiritual. They'll never tell you they're a heretic. And so part of the problem is we have to be really discerning. These people came from outside the church into the church, and the church and the elders at the time didn't catch it. In fact, they didn't catch it even when they came in, because these men ultimately were exalted to eldership. They came into positions of authority in the church even though they were deceptive. The reason is because they came in as sheep. But they weren't sheep, were they? They were wolves. They were wolves. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15 says this, but what am I doing? What I am doing, I'll continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire to have an opportunity. Well, let me skip that. Let me just explain it in plain English. Paul says there's these guys who want to be regarded in the same way I want to be regarded, or I should be regarded. And he says, for such men, it's just a confusing sentence in the NAS, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, deceitful, deceptive, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The problem we have in the church is that we have to be discerning, because there's people who profess to hold to the historic Christian faith that really don't. And I'll tell you what, I was talking about this in Sunday school this morning. I've talked to several of you recently about this. You know where this really puts me in a predicament? It's very difficult. In our culture, if you want to have a litmus test to come into the church, and I don't mean come in and visit or come in and participate in worship. I mean, if you want to be a member of the church, a member, and you guys hear me talk about that infrequently, but I do, if you want to become a member of the church, then I have to ask questions, don't I? I have to ask some questions to the point that I'm comfortable that you're orthodox, that you're not coming in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. But in our culture, how well do you think that's, and it's not been received poorly by any of you, but how well generally do you think that's received in our culture? It's not received well at all, because we have the philosophy that we just have to embrace everybody. But you know, the problem with this idea that we embrace everybody and everybody can come in on the same terms opens us up to the problem that was faced in this church. Because it doesn't take long to have people come in who deny the essential elements of the historic Christian faith. It doesn't take long for them to either worm their way into, some translations say worm their way, not only into membership, but into positions of authority, or to start to cause a serious division in the church. We have to be careful. So we have to balance somehow love and being warm and welcoming to people, and balance it with the concern for truth and the purity of the church. And that's what I mentioned earlier, is not an easy thing to balance. Some of these things are not easy to figure out. But this work ought to only confirm in our minds the need to do that. It's so critical that we are discerning, not just that I'm discerning, that you're discerning, that we as a body are discerning, so that we see these things coming. But let me close on this. I'm not going to get through the rest of this passage, but now we'll pick up some steam and I won't be dealing with one verse a week. One thing that's encouraging here is Jude says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. You know what he's saying? He's saying this: the fact that these teachers came into your church, these elders and these false teachers, and you find yourself in this position may have caught you off guard, but there's somebody that it didn't catch off guard. It didn't catch the Lord off guard. The Lord knew these people were going to worm their way into your church, and the Lord has answers for this, and the Lord wants you to remember who you are. You're the called, and you're the beloved, and you're the kept, and he will keep you through this, and you can, as a body, deal with this. And that's where Jude goes in this letter. It's so critical we remember that when these things happen, they never catch God off guard. They never surprise the Lord, and that ought to give us confidence that the Lord knew this was coming, and he's given us resources to deal with it. So this letter, I think, it's so critical. Listen, we're in a mobile culture. You're not all going to be in this church forever, and neither am I, probably. I mean, who knows? We just don't know, do we? The Lord moves people. We move. Jobs move. This is relevant not just for us this morning, but this is relevant for when the Lord moves you and you go to another church, or when somebody comes into this church that we can explain to them why it's important that we're careful about who comes in and on what terms they come in. And yet at the same time, we have to make sure they understand that we extend grace to everybody. With that, I think this is relevant because we're going to have a lady join the church this morning in a minute. I say that now because I'll probably forget in about 2 minutes, and so I've already said it, and you'll be like, wait, somebody needs to join. But let's, as we close, let's just reflect on the fact how the Lord brought you into the church and why you're in the church, what it means you're in the church, and how imperative it is that we keep the church pure for the Lord. Let's close in prayer.